A famous verse that you may even have inscribed somewhere in your house is, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Our strength is directly linked to our joy. If you are joyless, you will be weak. You will be weak in the face of suffering. You'll be weak in the face of temptation. You'll be weak before false teaching. But if you are joyful, you'll be strong before temptation. Strong in the face of suffering. Strong in the face of false teaching. So for this reason, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice. And so we're looking today at Philippians 4, verse 4, a well-known and short verse which reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Here is a church that is facing great difficulty. What are some of the difficulties they're facing? We know they're facing poverty. So they're in an economic recession. The interest rates are up. Okay? So they are pretty sad right now. Persecution. You know, a non-Christian government is in power and eroding all of their Christian rights. These are the difficulties that they're facing. False teaching has come in. And there are heretics that are denying the gospel in their midst, making them doubt whether they are children of God at all. Here is a church facing great difficulty, but we're in a portion where Paul has called the church to stand firm. And he is outlining for us how we do this. Last week, we saw that we have to stand firm by being united. And today we see we stand firm by rejoicing. Now, even unbelievers see the necessity of joy. Even unbelievers know that joy is essential to our ability to go on. Recently, the giant whiskey magnate, Johnny Walker, you all know Johnny Walker? You might recognize Johnny Walker. They've got that whiskey bottle with the guy, the top hat and the cane walking. They changed their advertising recently. So on their old bottles, their advertising slogan went, "Keep walking." And the whole idea behind this advert was, you know, with blood, sweat, and tears, if you just keep enduring, you know, you'll finally get there. So that was the message of their adverts. But what they did is they recently hired a psychologist who studies human happiness to help them rethink their advertising. And so this is their new tagline. Joy will take you further. Joy will take you further. And it's true. It's got nothing to do with whiskey. Okay, which is mostly the way that advertising works. It's got nothing to do with the product they're selling. But it's true. Joy will take you further. There's very little dispute that happy people are healthier people. They are more productive. They're more resilient. The Forbes magazine recently published the findings from one study which revealed that happy employees are as much as 20% more productive in the workplace than unhappy employees, which is why you've got all this wellness and you know, care stuff that's going on, because they want to make more money. Generally speaking, apart from the immature and the insane, we all want to be more joyful. We all want to be able to rejoice in life. But of course, we have found over and over again that joy is incredibly elusive. It comes and it goes. We lose our joy in a fallen world because of broken relationships. We lose our joy because of failing health. We lose our joy because of job dissatisfaction. We lose our joy because of unrealized hopes. We lose our joy because of guilt. We lose our joy because of false guilt. We lose our joy because of lost opportunities. Because we may be feeling oppressed, or we have uncertainties about the future, or we're overwhelmed with the amount of suffering that we see on the news, or because of loneliness, or depression, or bearing the burdens of loved ones, you get the message. We struggle to keep our joy. And so, let's attend then to Paul, out of the blue, who says, "I command you, rejoice." How does that come across when I say it that way? I have a new commandment. Go be happy. Sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? But this is exactly what Paul is doing. We want to get our heads around what he's saying here. Many have commented on the seeming impossibility of this command. How can you command anyone to feel an emotion? Emotion, we know, is not like water. It's not like a tap. You don't just turn it on and turn it off. So how do we wrestle with this text? And let's make it a little bit worse. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. Well, okay, so you're telling me to feel something, and now I've got to feel it all the time? Okay, I think you're a little bit naive, Paul. So Paul says, just because you think that he doesn't know what he's talking about, again I will say, rejoice. Okay? He knows what he's saying is hard to take in, and so he has to repeat himself, because this is an area where we think, you know, he's a little bit crazy. The joy that Paul commands is a joy that is available to every Christian. He talks about rejoicing in the Lord, and those, of course, are the key words. This is the third time in these first four verses in this chapter. Stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. It's because the in the Lord part is there that you're able to stand firm, able to agree, able to rejoice. The joy that Paul is talking about here should not be confused with, and this is where some people like to make a distinction between happiness and joy. You know, the joy of a joyride. You know, the joy of a chuckle. The joy of watching a comedian and having a laugh. That's not the joy that Paul is talking about. He's talking about that deep contentedness of soul. This is a joy that is a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is joy. This is a joy not as the world gives, but as Christ gives. John 15, verse 11. This joy is linked to the joy of our salvation. A joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. This is a joy that can be had while you're sad. Okay? It's different to other joys. In the midst of sorrows. This is a joy that is not dependent upon circumstance. So as we consider this command, we're going to look at it from two perspectives. We want to see Paul's rejoicing in prison and our rejoicing in the Lord. So let's think for a moment about Paul. Now, we're all familiar with the concept of an armchair expert, aren't we? You can see it in your mind's eye now. There's that middle-aged man. He's overweight. He's unfit. He's hammering down on his armchair while holding a beer, shouting at his widescreen about how the All Blacks ought to play rugby. He is the armchair expert. No All Black would take advice on how to play rugby from this man. Yet, if Sir Steve Hansen or Sir Graham Henry were handing out advice, for those of you who don't know who they are, they're famous All Black coaches, you know, then their ears would be pricking up and they would be wanting to take advice from these proven men. Well, friends, when it comes to joy, Paul is no armchair expert. He is writing from prison. Here is a man who has suffered in ways you and I will never suffer. And he has that joy. And he knows how to get that joy. And he is presenting that joy to us. Just think about how Paul has seeded this letter so far with this type of joy. Paul prays for the Philippians with joy in 1 verse 4. Because his joy in the Philippians is fed by just the joy of other Christians in their salvation and their growth. And even though Paul is in prison, he is rejoicing that Christ is being preached. He loves it when the gospel goes out. Doesn't matter who's preaching it. And he is rejoicing because his example of suffering and having gone to prison is now emboldening others to preach. He loves it that people are emboldened to preach because he is suffering. He'll rejoice whether his future results in being released from prison or released from this life to die his gain. Future service or future glory, it's all joy for Paul. Paul models having joy in the best things when he calls for the divided Philippians to complete his joy by being like-minded. Paul delights in Christians when they come together in unity and strive together and are united in the gospel and in the truth. Philippians 2 verse 2. He is glad and rejoices in being poured out as a drink offering to advance another's faith in 2 verse 17. And asks us to have the same type of joy. You should also be happy when your suffering results in other people growing in the Lord. Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord as an antidote to false teaching in 3 verse 1. He commands them twice again in the verse before us, rejoice in the Lord always as part of our standing firm. And then at the end of the letter in 4 verse 10, Paul rejoices at the generosity of the Philippians, not because he needs what they're giving, but he's just so blessed by the fact that these Christians are growing and showing their growth by being generous. This is the joy that's woven into this letter. It's called the Epistle of Joy, and Paul is the Apostle of Joy. But his joy is a little bit different to ours, isn't it? It's joy in servanthood, joy in sacrifice, joy in others' salvation, joy in others' growth, joy in prison, joy in death. But we don't often get it, do we? We're so trained by our selfishness. We're so trained by our sinfulness. We're so trained by the world around us to think that we can only have joy when my wish list is complete. We can only have joy when everyone does things my way. We can only have joy when there's no pain or no disappointment in my life. We might think that this command is in fact impossible or at best naive, because we're so indoctrinated by the way in which the world thinks we can have joy. So this is where we need to have our minds renewed. This is where the Bible helps us to learn about the joy and the resources that we have in Christ and the gospel. We need to remember that Paul is a man who is full of the spiritual fruit of joy, yet he is full of difficulties. Let me just read for you just some of the things he went through. I'll read from two places. There's 2 Corinthians is the best place to read about Paul's sufferings. There's three famous lists. I'll just read two of them. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 to 10 and 2 Corinthians 6 verse 4 to 10. Listen to this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 4, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. These are some of the things that he suffers. He goes on in verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed. And here it is. As sorrowful yet, finish it for me, always rejoicing. What's the command in Philippians 4 verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. So here is a man who's taking a page out of his own book. This is no armchair expert. This is a man who has learnt the lesson of being sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul is a model that reminds us that joy is not something only to be had in the absence of pain and loss, or in the presence of having everything go your way, but something that can be had in the midst of sorrows. It's what makes our Christian joy so different. This is a radical perspective both in Paul's day and our own. In Paul's day, they had self-help teachers. They had psychologists. They had people called the Epicureans. And the Epicureans taught something called ataraxia. Ataraxia was the goal that could be achieved. It's a sort of a state of being, a state of painlessness and contentedness and joy, which would be achieved through the avoidance of pain, which comes primarily from social and political life. This would be similar to people trying to find peace by simplifying their lives, through avoiding technology in the modern world, through pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain. Ataraxia. There were complex and sophisticated theories on how to be happy in Paul's day. Then you had the Stoics. They taught something called apatheia. which is basically means no emotion.
Apatheia.
This is a type of contentedness that they said comes from aiming at virtue. But both of these schools on joy had an emotionless path to joy. But this is not the Christian way. The Christian way is so nuanced, it's so full. It takes account of all of the realities that we face in a fallen world. Christian joy is not a denial of the realities that a fallen world has created. It's not a denial of the realities of sin and suffering. It's not a detachment from the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, in a fallen body. It's not a state of feelinglessness, but that paradox of sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So Christian joy is something that flowers despite the difficulty. A joy that can be had in the midst of sorrows, that comes in to alleviate the crushing weight of what would otherwise consume us. It's not a constant feeling of giggles and happiness, but an unconquerable contentedness that no earthly difficulty can drown. We learn from Paul that it is a joy with different priorities, that it's otherworldly, that it doesn't follow the worldly patterns of joy. Christian joy is different because ultimately it is joy in the Lord. So we've seen Paul's joy in prison. Now let's unpick, what does this mean to rejoice in the Lord? How does being in the Lord enable us to rejoice? It's these words that really unlocks the key to Christian joy. In the Lord. Now, let's state a few things. We recognize this joy is not automatic. It wouldn't have to be a command if it came instantly. It's because we have to fight for joy. It's because this joy has to be come through a renewed mind. It's because this joy doesn't come from our sinfully default way of thinking that we need to learn to obey this command to rejoice in the Lord. There are many things that can hinder and suppress our joy, but Paul is telling us by this commandment that this ability to rejoice always is 100% possible. This joy that Paul is talking about is the joy that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a joy that can only come to those who are saved. So unless you're in the Lord, this joy is not possible. But for those who are in the Lord, this joy is always possible. Paul is talking about a joy that we once could not have, but now can have. So just think about it for a moment. Think about before you knew Christ. Some maybe were saved too young to remember it. I can remember it well. Being born sinners, we all feel our dislocation in a fallen world. We're alienated from ourselves, from our neighbor, from our world, from our God. We are born dysfunctional. We are born empty. We are born driven by trying to satisfy this emptiness and trying to fill the hole in our hearts. We are chasing joy throughout our whole lives, hungry to try and fulfill our hearts in some way. And so what did we do? We pursued sin to try and fill that joy vacuum. But now that we have this joy in the Lord, we can say no to those sins. We can endure suffering. We don't have to listen to false teaching that's tempting us with other ways of getting joy through false gospels. So, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Let me map out four ways in which we rejoice in the Lord. Four types of joy that only Christians can have, that no other person who's not a believer can have. Firstly, we know the joy of our salvation. The joy of our salvation. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine you're on death row. And you've got your chains around the ankle and you're chained between, you're walking between the guards and you're on your way to the fatal injection that's just about to take your life. And the governor phones, you know, and there's amnesty. You're released. How happy will you be? That is nothing compared to the joy of our salvation. Because that's merely being rescued physically. Friends, we are rescued eternally and spiritually. Our joy, the joy of our salvation, is greater than if someone, a man who was condemned to die, were suddenly given a reprieve. We know this, don't we? The Spirit and the Word exposed sin to our hearts. We deeply felt how condemned we were. We knew that if God had to come back now, if we had to stand before God on Judgment Day, we would be beyond hopeless. We had nothing good to give. We had no sacrifice to offer. We had no excuses to make. We were hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins. Eternal condemnation hung over us. We had nothing, no hope that we could plead before God. But then God in His grace, God in His goodness, God in His mercy provides Christ for us. And now we see that there is a hope, that God provides salvation freely because I've got no money to buy it with. And He offers it to anyone who will believe. And suddenly I take hold of Christ. He becomes my Savior and my sins are forgiven. More than forgiveness, I am justified, declared righteous. More than declared righteous, I'm adopted and brought into the family of God and kept forever. The joy of sins forgiven is greater than any other thing that we can ever get our heads around. You see, we've not only been saved, we've been saved to the uttermost. We have a righteousness that cannot be made unrighteous. A judgment day verdict that can never be reversed. An adoption from which we will never be unadopted. We have a sufficient sacrifice that satisfies all of God's law's demands towards our sins. Our salvation no longer depends upon us, but upon the perfect God-man. And we sing out, as Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the joy of our salvation. It's the joy of knowing that I'm a child of God. It is the joy of knowing that my sins are forgiven. It's the joy of the assurance of my salvation, that I am saved to the uttermost. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. But that's only one of our joys. We can lose the joy of our salvation. How do we do that? Through sin. David prays for its restoration in Psalm 51, verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So this joy is yours to be had if you will meditate upon it, if you will teach yourself about it, if you will apply yourself to big words like justification and adoption, if you will consider your sinfulness and the holiness of God and the glory of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ, this joy can be yours. But through distraction and through falling into sin, we rob ourselves of this joy. But that joy is there. You can have it. What's the second joy that we can experience? We can experience joy in our sufferings. This is that paradoxical one. And we saw it earlier from Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. Paul writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Our sufferings, as terrible as they are, as weighty and burdensome as they feel, in the hands of our Father — we're not in the hands of the devil anymore — in the hands of our Father, work together not to destroy us, but for our good. And so now we're able to rejoice in our sufferings. You see, we may suffer more than the unbeliever. How do you suffer more than the unbeliever? You suffer from internal enemies as you wage war against the sin that lies within you. You are at war with external enemies. You have a devil that is set against you as the child of God. You have the world which hates us even as it hated Christ. So on the one hand, and in one way, we suffer more than any unbeliever. But on the other hand, we always suffer less than any unbeliever. Because everything that we ever suffer is never the judgment, is never the condemnation of God. It is always the loving discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. And so in that way, our suffering is always less than any suffering of any unbeliever. None of our suffering is now meaningless. God is working through it to make us holy. We're able to see our sufferings not as a meaningless mess or indication that God is weak or God does not exist. We see it as part of a bigger story that the Bible explains to us. We see God's word making sense of suffering in the world that we live in because it tells us about the fall into sin. It helps us to see that every injustice ever committed will be punished. Every sin will receive its due on Judgment Day. We learn that God's providence extends to every single pain in our lives, and that in the hands of our Father, these pains, which so often destroy others, improve us. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In fact, Paul reminds us that our pains can even help other people. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11 and 12, which we read earlier, "For we who live," talking of the apostles who are ministering for others, "are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul experienced the death of Christ in his body. To what end? So that others would hear and be saved. Our sufferings benefit not only ourselves, but even others. In the hands of God, suffering, destruction, sin which ordinarily destroyed, is suddenly turned around and made to work for the good of God's purposes. Our weakness and dependence upon Him puts His strength on display, and this enables even others to suffer well. In God, our pain is never wasted. Knowing that He suffered to save us makes us willing even to suffer in order to see Him glorified. That's 2 out of 4. What's the third way in which we're able to rejoice? We rejoice in God. Paul told us that in Romans 5. Just think of this for a moment. Think of our state in sin. We were those who would have robbed and murdered God. And we did. We want all of God's stuff, but none of Him. As sinners, if we could have built our own heaven, where we could have an eternal state of joy with no consequences of judgment, no rules or responsibilities, We would make it for ourselves. God is the total contradiction of our selfishness. And when we were in sin, we were by nature self-loving, self-enthroning, self-worshipping, God-hating, law-hating, devil-obeying. And we willingly handed ourselves over to the slavery of our sins. We were by nature children of wrath, Paul says, whose only hunger and thirst was to serve sin. All the while, we hated God, we hated holiness, we despised prayer, Bible, Christians, worship, anything to do with God. Jesus Christ was our favorite swear word, and we were amongst the conceited who looked down our noses at those who needed a crutch. And we would call anyone who was truly committed as a zealot, and everyone else was a hypocrite. If we had the opportunity to design heaven, it would be a big fat party of indulgence, no consequences, and God would be banned along with all rules. The orientation of our being was not to rejoice in God. So when you're a sinner, what is your attitude towards the Lord? Do you rejoice in Him? Do you love Him because He is so holy, and therefore you love everything that is holy because His holiness is so beautiful to you that all you want is everything that pleases Him? Because He is so truthful, you want to be a person of integrity that never lies. So that you who are made in the image of God can refract, can reflect, can show someone else something of the incredible truthfulness of your God. That's not where we're at when we are Christian, when we're not believers. But when you become a believer and God is your all, and you see His beauty and you fall in love with Him and you rejoice in God for God Himself, for God's sake, He is your joy. He becomes your treasure. It changes everything about you. Everything you want, everything you do, we are now able to rejoice in God. It's one of the greatest joys that we can have. God becomes our treasure. We have found this truth through the gospel. And now, along with Augustine, we have found the fountain of everlasting life. We who were driven and enslaved by a deep emptiness, a fervent hunger to try and fill that gap in our hearts. We went running after sin. We've finally been satisfied in God. And now in having God through Christ, we have the truest and the fullest of all joys. We rejoice in God. Our hearts had always been made for Him. Our joys were always intended to be satisfied by who He is. Our hearts were restless until they found their rest in Him. And that's what we have discovered in Christ. We who once loved sin now love God. What a treasure. One of the greatest things that could ever be done to us was to change that orientation of our greatest love from sin to God. We now rejoice in God. And so we say with David in Psalm 73, verse 25 to 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God is our portion. That's 3 out of 4. What's the fourth way in which we can know joy in the Lord? Paul gave it to us in Romans 5, verse 2. We rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our God. And we rejoice in our futures. We rejoice in the certainty of the hope that we have in Christ. You may suffer loss in this life. You may go through difficulty, but our ultimate joy does not depend upon anything in this life. We can view, as Paul does, all the things of this life, all the sufferings, as light and momentary afflictions, not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us as we become the glorified children of God. The loss of health is hard, but we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Not because we are saved, well, not only because we are saved, not only because this will also work out for good, not only because God is our portion, but because this is not all there is. There is an inheritance kept in heaven for you, undefiled, uncorrupted, nothing can taint it. Here, moth and rust touch everything, but there we have an inheritance which nothing can touch. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." And we have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee of that inheritance which will be ours when we see Jesus face to face. And we rejoice in that hope, the certainty of that hope. Nothing can take that away from you. Everything in this life can be taken away from you, but your hope can never be taken from you. If we take these reasons for joy, you can now see that every single one of them is true, no matter what difficulties you go through. No matter what difficulties you go through, no matter what sad thing happens to you, name your trouble. I dare you to make it as bad as you can make it. And it cannot take away these things. No matter what it is, you can see that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You always have your salvation. There is no suffering that comes to you that is not allowed by your Father, managed by your Father, who is with you in it, sustaining you in it, working for your good through it, bringing riches from poverty, health from sickness, life from death, glory from humility. This is the way in which He works. If you lose anything in this life and yet have God, you always have reason for rejoicing. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No matter what you lose in this life, you will receive an immeasurable inheritance and 100-fold in the next life. These things do not make suffering disappear. And let's be very clear on this. It's not an either or. Either you're suffering or you're happy. This is the paradox of Christian joy. We're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's a both and, not an either or. We find that we now have the emotional resources to weather whatever storm comes our way. We still have the sorrowful. We don't have to pretend that our loved ones have not died. We don't have to pretend that our pain does not hurt. We don't have to pretend that we don't have cancer. We don't have to pretend that we haven't suffered from injustice. These things have happened, and they are terrible tragedies in and of themselves. But because of the joy of our salvation, because we are able to rejoice in our suffering, because we rejoice in God, because we rejoice in hope, we are now sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And in this we have consolation. In this we have comfort. In this we have a shield. In this we have an anchor. In this we have a ballast for the storm. And one day, even the sorrow, which is part of our daily lives now, will come to an end, and He Himself will wipe away every tear. And then it will be only rejoicing, always rejoicing. Let's pray.